All right, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you were not with us last Sunday, it was a historic Sunday as we sent off the Downingtown church plant. It was historic because it was the largest church that we've ever sent out from here. I think it was our 11th church plant. And we also sent out two pastors, which we have never done before. There's many tears on this stage as we said our goodbyes, and here's a shot. Some of that team, I think the stage was in danger of collapsing. As they were leaving the stage, one thought that went through my mind again and again is only for the sake of the gospel would we part for these dear friends, and I hope that it inspires you in the mission that we all have, even as we send this team out to see what God is doing in this church, in the youth, and beyond. It is very exciting. Please pray for the Downingtown Church. They started today, and they need our prayers. Also, as you're turning to 1 Thessalonians 5, we've been talking last week and as well as this week about some of the end times and the return of the Lord. We have some great resources in our bookshop if you have questions about this. In Light of Eternity by Randy Alcorn is one of my favorite books and is a great resource for learning about heaven. He's also written a more extensive book. The one on the left is called Heaven, and it's just his material on this is so effective. And so I commend those high to you. The Bible and Future by Anthony Hocum really outlines what we believe about Christ's return. So if you have questions, that's a great book. You can see those in the bookshop. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Lord, I pray that you would come by your Spirit and you would encourage us. God, I pray that you would encourage us with the fact that we are no longer children of darkness, but we have been made children of the light. We are no longer destined for wrath, but we are destined to obtain the salvation of our souls. God, I pray that you would put into us a desire, a longing for your second coming. Lord, that we would see it clearly for what it is, a day of great joy and delight where we will receive the culmination of our salvation and we will be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Jared spoke about what happens to Christians when they die. And this was an important question for the Thessalonians. They had some friends that had died and they weren't sure where they were and they weren't sure what was going to happen when Christ returned. So Paul reassured them that Christians who die will participate fully in the return of Christ. But some of the Thessalonians had other questions. These questions didn't involve their friends. They had to do with themselves. What will happen to them at the return of the Lord? Will it be a time of judgment? Were they ready for his coming? Those are great questions. I think those are questions that we have as well. Are we ready for the return of the Lord? What will it mean for us? Will it be a time of judgment? Will there be regret for us? Is it something that we should look forward to? And how can we prepare for this day? How can we prepare for the return of the Lord? Three ways we can prepare for the return of the Lord. Number one, expect it to come unexpectedly. Expect it to come unexpectedly. Verse 2, it says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Some of the Thessalonians were nervous about Christ's return. They wanted to be prepared. And so they thought the best way to get prepared is to try to figure out the date when he's going to return so that they can prepare. And it's easy to understand that kind of thinking. We want to know how much time we have. If he's going to return here, then maybe I can do some of my own things and then I can get ready more toward the last second and then I'll be ready to go. But Paul responds, he says, listen, you can't know. You can't know when he is going to return. And you guys already know this. You know this. You know that it's not possible to know when he will return. Jesus, speaking in terms of his human nature, he even said that he didn't know when the Father was going to return in Mark chapter 13, and that the Father was the only one that knows. Jesus later told his apostles in Acts chapter 1, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." So we're really not supposed to know. Why then do so many people try to predict his coming? Have you ever noticed that? There are thousands. I went online this week, thousands of predictions of when the Lord would return, and it started all the way back after Christ ascended. Then the prediction started coming. The two most popular dates were January 1st, 1000, and January 1st, 2000. They are runaway winners with the Lord's return. This is the one. Let me read you this from January 1st, 1000 AD. "This year goes down as one of the most pronounced states of hysteria over the return of Christ. Almost all members of society seem affected by the prediction that Jesus was coming back on January 1st, 1000 AD. During December 999 AD, everyone was on their best behavior. Worldly goods were sold and given to the poor. Swarms of pilgrims headed east to meet the Lord at Jerusalem. Buildings went unrepaired, crops were left unplanted, and criminals were set free from jails. The year 999 AD turned into 1000, and nothing happened." Then fast forward to 1809. This is a crazy one. Mary Bateman, who specialized in fortune telling, had a magic chicken that laid eggs with end times messages on them. One message said that Christ was coming in 1809. The uproar she created ended when she was caught forcing an egg into the hen's oviduct by an unannounced visitor. That's interesting. And then here's other predictions. 1874, this is when the Jehovah's Witnesses started to predict, and they have made the most predictions about Christ's return. They predicted that he was going to return in 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, and 1984. And after 1984, they said that they were getting out of the prediction business. But they couldn't resist and predict that he would come in 1994 again. And there are others. 1992. In 1992, David Koresh, remember from the Branch Davidian Group, Waco, Texas, he predicted that Christ would come back in 1995. And there are so many others. Hank Hanegraaff, who predicted that Christ would return in 1994. And then in the year 2000, the number of predictions that Christ would return in 2000 cannot even be listed. But Paul tells us so clearly here that nobody can know. He says to the Thessalonians, you guys know this. You can't know when Jesus Christ is going to return, but you can know how he is going to return. The way to prepare for the return of Christ is not to study numerology or current events to try to calculate the date. The way to prepare is to understand how he will return. When he will return unexpectedly, and it will be a surprise for many. The Lord will return like a thief in the night. There will be no warning. It will happen suddenly. It will surprise those who are not saved. A thief is unexpected and unwelcome. And one of the things that makes a thief in the night so dangerous is you don't know he's there. You don't know that danger is impending. Read the story to you about the Johnstown flood. It's called the Great Flood of 1889. The Great Flood of 1889 that destroyed Johnstown, Pennsylvania, ranks among the greatest disasters in U.S. history. The death toll was 2,209, making it the largest loss of civilian life until the 1900 Galveston hurricane and then September 11, 2001. Lake Conemaugh sat 14 miles upstream and 450 feet in elevation above Johnstown. The lake was about 2 miles long and 1 mile wide, covering approximately 400 acres. The dam was 72 feet high and 930 feet long, and it was not in good shape. On May 28, 1889, a storm formed over Nebraska and Kansas, moving east. When it struck the Johnstown South Fork area 2 days later, it was the worst downpour that had ever been recorded in that part of the country. The U.S. Army Signal Corps estimated that 6 to 10 inches of rain fell in 24 hours over the entire region. During the night, small creeks became roaring torrents, ripping out trees and debris. Telegraph lines were down and rail lines were washed away. Before daybreak, the Conemaugh River that ran through Johnstown began to flood. And by morning, Johnstown, which is situated in a tight valley, was already under 10 feet of water at some points. People were not unaccustomed to this type of flooding, and they quickly made their way to second stories to wait out the storm. At 3:10 in the afternoon on May 31st, the South Fork Dam collapsed, releasing 200 million tons of water. An hour later, the flood hit an unsuspecting Johnstown. They were caught by surprise as the wall of water and debris bore down on the village, traveling at 40 miles per hour. This wall of debris was, in places, 60 feet high and a half a mile wide. Some, realizing the danger, tried to escape by running towards high ground, but most people were hit by the surging floodwater. Many people were crushed by pieces of debris, and others became caught in barbed wire from the wire factory upstream. Over 2,200 were killed. They were unprepared for the coming flood. In verse 2, Paul makes it clear that there will be no warning. Like these folks caught in the flood, they had no warning. They had no idea what was coming. In verse 3, Paul makes it clear there will be no escape. Look at what it says in verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. They will not escape. The day of the Lord will be unexpected, and it will also be unavoidable. Like a woman going through labor pains, once it starts, it will not stop. And in ancient times, going through labor was very dangerous. There were so many that died from labor and delivery. So when those labor pains began, it could be a time of great fear for a woman, not knowing what the outcome would be. Non-Christians, they don't realize that Christ's return is imminent. They live in darkness. Before I was a Christian, I didn't know Christ was going to return. I had no idea about the return of Christ. I didn't think that I would be held accountable for my sins. I didn't live as if there was a king over all the earth. I didn't recognize his crown or his rule. In fact, I wore the crown on my own head. I was unaware that the true king would return and that I would be punished for my wicked rebellion. You know, people are often surprised when we talk about God's judgment and punishment. But what king would allow his subjects to live as traitors, breaking his laws, hating his rule, and serving his enemies? If he is just, he has to oppose, he has to bring destruction to those who are traitors. And the true king will do that. He is righteous. There are many who have experienced this destruction. And there are many all around us who will experience this destruction, believing that everything's fine, saying it's peace, there's security. That's what the world believes, you know. The world believes it's all going to work out. Everything will be fine. Every funeral I've ever been to, they've always said, well, at least they're in a better place. Just assuming that it's all going to work out. That's not real hope. They're unaware of the flood that is coming. And they will not escape. Once the trumpet sounds, the king will descend, and no one will get away. There will be no last chance. The day of the Lord will be terrifying for unbelievers. What will go through their minds? Will they know immediately that it's Christ? Will they know that they're doomed? Will they know that it's too late and that they were wrong about all the things they thought? They are unsuspecting. They don't know it's coming. But we do. They're not prepared. But we are. If you're here this morning and you are unaware and unprepared for the return of Christ, I have some good news for you. I have some great news for you. You can be saved from God's judgment by God Himself. That is why God sent His Son. That is why Jesus came. He came to live a perfect life, the life that none of us could live, and to die a death on the cross for us. He came to take the judgment of God for you. He came to take the punishment that we deserve so that we could be accepted by God. He came so that when He comes again, He can receive you as His own, as His very own, as His child. That's why Christ came. And the Bible says that if you repent, if you turn away from your sin and turn to Christ, He will forgive you and take away your sin. And you will not know wrath and judgment. You will only know the love of the Savior and the love of a Father. Now, if you're a believer, how should you feel about the second coming? How should we feel about this? Should we be nervous about Christ's return? Should we be scared? Since we too have sinned and we continue to sin against a holy king, should we be apprehensive? No, not at all. Look at what it says in verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. There are many who will be taken off guard on that day, but not you. You will not be surprised because you're no longer in darkness. We are no longer children of the darkness. We are children of the light. Being children implies that we have a Father. For us, He is not a terrible judge. He is our Father. and Christ is our older brother. In our adoption, we become children of light. We belong to God. We belong to Christ. We belong to the day and not to the night. For many, the second coming of Christ will be terrible and fearful, but not for you. It won't be that way for us. It will be the most glorious and joyful day of our lives when Christ returns to take us to be with him forever. It will be the greatest celebration that we can imagine. Maybe the thought of Christ's return doesn't bring you joy. Maybe it brings more doubts. Maybe there's a quiet fear. Maybe you anticipate regret. Maybe you anticipate disappointment. This text is designed to move you from apprehension to anticipation, to great anticipation. Regardless of your failures, regardless of your sin, when Christ returns, if you belong to him, it will be a day of overwhelming joy. So that's the first way to prepare. We need to expect it to come unexpectedly. Number two, the second way to prepare is to stay alert. Stay alert. Look at what it says in verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. The return of the Lord is not going to surprise us because we belong to the Lord, because he's returning for us. He's returning for his very own. We belong to the light, but we're still tempted by the darkness, aren't we? We're still tempted to live like unbelievers. And I love how Paul encourages these young believers. He doesn't say, try to figure out whether you're in the light or in the darkness. See which camp you're in. Maybe you're in the light, maybe you're in darkness. No, you know what he says? You're in the light. You belong to the light. That is who you are, children of the light. Now live like it. Live like children of the light. He encourages them to stay spiritually engaged. He encourages them to stay spiritually engaged. In other words, he's saying, don't live like the world. They are asleep, and sleep here is a spiritual sleep. You know, the world is spiritually disengaged. They're not trying to please God or grow spiritually. Most are apathetic when it comes to God. And we can be tempted to spiritually disengage, can't we? We can be tempted to fall asleep on God. Maybe you find yourself in a season like that right now, maybe where you're just not engaging with God. There's a spiritual disengagement. Maybe you're not listening as attentively to the messages on Sunday morning or reviewing them or downloading messages so that you can learn. Maybe you're ignoring quiet times or skipping quiet times or shortening quiet times. Maybe you're neglecting community group and the importance of fellowship. Brothers and sisters, this is not who we are. We are not to sleep like those in darkness. We belong to the light. And you feel this. You know the Spirit of God inside of you is calling you to more. There is a desire that still lives inside of you. Maybe sin and laziness have just kind of overgrown, the weeds have just kind of overgrown your heart. The Spirit of God still lives inside of you. And you desire to do more. Why? Because you belong to Christ. That's who we are. We are children of the light. John Stott says, in other words, if we belong to the day, the new day which dawned with Christ, our behavior must be daytime behavior. Let's not sleep or even yawn our way through life. Amen. Or live in our pajamas. Amen. Let's stay awake and alert, for then we shall be ready when Christ comes. and we will not be taken by surprise. Stay spiritually engaged. Stay morally engaged. The world is morally disengaged. They are disconnected from God's laws and commands. They have given themselves over to all manner of disobedience. So Paul here uses the term drunkenness. He's not actually talking about physical drunkenness. He's talking about spiritual drunkenness, overindulgence, getting drunk on the things of the world. Where are you getting spiritually drunk? Where are we overindulging on the things of the world? Maybe even good things, gifts from God. Where are we overindulging? Where are we buying into the sins of the world? Where are we accommodating or tolerating sin? Where have we given up the fight? Those who morally disengage do so at night. That's the time to get drunk. But we belong to the day, which is a time of soberness, the time to stay morally engaged. We are children of the day. Stay eternally engaged. Stay eternally engaged. The world doesn't think about much about life beyond death. They think about now. They think about the present. But we are a people of the future. We are a people of the future. We are a people that we look ahead. We have hope because of what is to come. We look ahead because we know where we are going. We look ahead because the best part of the gospel is yet to come, where we will receive new bodies that are completely free from sin. I love that thought. I think that is a tremendous thought. Free, completely free from sin. We will be with the Savior forever, all eternity. We will be overwhelmed with love and joy. One of the things that distinguished the early church from the unbelievers around them is that they longed for the future. They weren't longing for the present and what they could get out of the present. They longed for something to come. Their hope was not in the present. Their hope was in the future. And the same should be said of us, that we long for the return of Christ. They longed in the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, they longed for the return of Christ. The same should be said of us. Have you ever really anticipated something, really anticipated a certain day? I think of my wedding day and how much anticipation for that. Or maybe as a kid, anticipating Christmas Day, or maybe the start of a big vacation. How much more should we greatly anticipate the return of the Lord? We should long for that day with all our hearts. That is our true home. It's not here. Don't let the world and its pleasures and its riches and its dreams deceive you. This is not our ultimate home. It will someday crumble. There is something in us that longs for our true home. And we long in our spirits to be with the one that we were created for, Christ, and the place that was created for us, the new heavens and the new earth. Brothers and sisters, we don't belong to the darkness, so we shouldn't act like it. It's not who you are to live in darkness. It's not who you are to hate people or to speak angry words. It's not who we are to look at pornography or to be self-righteous or to lie or to live for the things of the world. It is not who we are. We are new creations. We are people of the light. We're not called to sleep. We're not called to get drunk. We're called to be alert. And we do this by living in light of eternity, by living as if He truly is going to return. It's very easy to live as though He's not going to return. It's very easy to just keep our heads down and to live for this life. Not having a date on our calendars for the Lord's return is a problem. The solution is not to become a Bible detective and solve this mystery, but to stay awake and alert. When I was a rebellious teenager, I used to ask my dad, I'd say, "Dad, exactly how long are you going to be gone? Like exactly, like how many hours do you think you'll be away?" That was very important information. If he said, "Oh, I could come back anytime," that would change things significantly. I'd have to stay alert. I'd have to be ready for his return. You follow me on this, right? The problem is this: it seems like Dad is away for a long time and he's never going to come back. And we live like that, don't we? I feel like I live like that, just not thinking he's going to come back. Not aware that he could show up at any time. I think one of the problems that we have as Christians is that we so easily forget that he is going to return. If we can live aware that his return is imminent, it will change everything for us. It will change what we do. It will change what we say. It will change how we live. It will make a huge difference. It will give us hope in the midst of discouragement. It will give us peace in the midst of trials. It will give us strength in the midst of temptation, and joy in the midst of sadness, and power in the midst of weakness. That day is meant to make a difference in this day. And if you consciously live aware of Christ's return, it will change how you live on Monday. This week, I feel like I just have not lived aware of his return. And this week, I was trying to just be aware of his return. And even just in my quiet times as I was praying, just praying, "Lord, you are going to return. You're coming back, Lord. Help me to long. Why don't I long for this return?" And starting to move my heart toward his return. Even just those small, short, brief prayers had an effect on me. I think if we could even just begin to pray this regularly, thinking about the Lord's return, praying, asking God to help us long for it, it will make a difference in how we live. It will help us to stay alert. That was the second way to prepare, to stay alert. The third and the final way to prepare for the Lord's return: strap on the helmet of salvation every day. Strap on the helmet of salvation every day. Look at what it says in verse 8. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Verses 9 and 10 are some of the most beautiful verses I have ever read in Scripture, and arguably the most important verses in this letter. If we could truly grasp what verse 9 is saying, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you can get that, if we could really understand that, everything changes. If you can get this into your heart, your joy will know no bounds. I want to encourage you, I've been meditating on this verse, on verse 9, all week, let me encourage you, meditate on that verse, on verses 9 and 10, all week and see the effect that it has on your soul. We have not been destined for wrath. We have been destined to obtain salvation. He has ordered and orchestrated and ordained that we would be saved from our rebellion and our treason. We have obtained salvation. Salvation from sin, salvation from wrath, salvation from destruction, salvation from punishment, salvation from separation from God, salvation from hell, salvation from eternal pain. And we have obtained a salvation that declares us righteous, that makes God our Father, that unites us with Christ, that joins us to his family, that adopts us as God's children, that secures our eternity and guarantees everlasting joy. All our tears, listen, all our tears will be wiped away. All of our pain will be gone. All our worries will melt. All trials will dissipate. All struggles will be erased. We have been saved from God's wrath. It will not be our destiny. We have nothing to fear when the Lord returns. At that time, our salvation will be realized. Our salvation will be complete. You know, we tend to think of salvation as primarily as something that's happened in the past. We have been saved. But the Bible uses the language of salvation a little bit differently. The Bible speaks as if we have been saved. It is something that has been accomplished in the past. And we are being saved, that we are currently being delivered from the corruption and consequences of sin. And we will be saved as something that hasn't yet happened, as something that is yet to be fulfilled. We will, when Christ returns, be fully delivered from the presence of sin. We will be made completely righteous. We will be given new bodies. We will be forever united to Christ. There's a future aspect of our salvation. It's something we long for. It's something we look ahead to. Salvation is our hope for the future. That's what it says in verse 8. And it's something we've been destined to, as it says in verse 9. When Christ returns, we will have nothing to fear. Unbelievers have far more to worry about than they realize. And we have far less to worry about than we realize. We are the rescued ones while others drown. And we should have drowned. We are those who've been adopted when others have been passed over. We have been ransomed when many will pay the price. We've been justified when others will be declared guilty. We have been brought into the light when others remain in the darkness. In the first section of this passage, Paul based our behavior on who we are. He said, we're children of light, and we should live like it. Now he goes further. He shows in verse 9 that who we are is based on who God is and what God has done. Our future salvation is because God has destined it. He has chosen us to be saved. We're not saved because of our own performance or feelings. The reason that we can have real hope and be excited about the return of the Lord is not because of who we are, it's because of who God is. That he is a gracious God that forgives sin. We have obtained salvation because of God's merciful design. And it has come to us through a death This salvation comes through death, the death of the king whom we rebelled against. It all comes through the cross. That is why the cross is everything to us, because through the cross, we receive this precious salvation. Some of the Thessalonians were afraid of the second coming because they thought they would face judgment and not salvation. They were nervous. Maybe you have the same feelings about Christ's return. Maybe you feel a little nervous. Maybe you don't really want it to happen. You think that there could be judgment or at least disappointment. You feel maybe regret or remorse for the things you've done or things you haven't done. You want more time. I understand this. Christian life can be up and down. We fight and we struggle, we fall. We get back up, we fall again. How can we stand before God with joy when we have failed him so many times? Well, I'll tell you how. It's because we don't stand before him on our own performance. We stand on the performance of another. We stand on the performance of Christ credited to us. One of the hardest things I think for Christians to grasp is that our salvation is not based on our performance. It is not based on what we do. Brothers and sisters, we can be confident in our salvation because it depends not on what we've done, but on what Christ has done for us. It is such a sure thing that Paul declares that whether we are alive or dead, we will live with him. We will live with him. We will live with him. Hallelujah. But we don't fully live with him now. We do not fully live with Christ now. We live in a battle. It feels more like a war, like a battle zone. How do we protect ourselves in this battle? How do we protect ourselves from the darkness? How do we stay alert? Well, you see in verse 8, we have to put on some armor. We have to suit up. We need armor. We need the breastplate of faith and love. And we need the hope, the helmet of the hope of salvation. We need hope. Hope that doesn't come from circumstances. Hope that doesn't come from this life. Sorry, am I doing that, guys? I am. They're shaking their heads like this. I'll speak like this. We need hope that's outside of us. Not hope in our circumstances. Not hope that we're someday going to be married. Not hope in position. Not hope in money. Not hope in things. We need hope that doesn't come from that. We need hope in the gospel of our salvation. That's real hope. That is where our hope comes from. And we can protect ourselves by constantly thinking about the gospel and looking ahead to the culmination of the gospel, where we will be with Christ forever. In the meantime, we need to put this helmet of salvation on before we go into battle. No soldier would go into a battle without a helmet. Yet Christians go into battle every day without the helmet of the hope of salvation. Every day, we need to remind ourselves of the glorious hope that has come to us in the gospel. Every day, we need to meditate on what Christ has done and all that awaits us. We have to put it on, brothers and sisters, every day until he returns. And when he returns, we won't have to put it on anymore. The battle will be over. We won't need faith. We'll have sight. We won't forget or fail to understand the significance of what he has done. We will see clearly. So keep your helmets on. Keep your helmets on. Keep your focus on the gospel every day. And keep the focus of those around you on the gospel. That's what verse 11 says. We can't just worry about our own helmets. We have to help one another, remind one another, encourage one another with the truths of the gospel. A real church is one that lives eagerly anticipating the return of the Lord. A real church is a future church, a church that lives for the future, a church that has hope, not in this life, but hope in the life to come, where we will be finally united with the one we have been made for and given a home that is a perfect place for us, and we will live there for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this glorious hope. And I pray for every person here. I pray that you would make us long for the return of Christ, that we would long for your return, that we would long to be with you more than anything else, and that we would live in light of that day so that it would affect this day and tomorrow and next week and next month and next year and the rest of our lives, that we might stay alert and stay ready as we eagerly anticipate your joyful return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.